Father, we come before you once again, celebrating the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, thanking you that you have given us a sure foundation in Christ and have revealed yourself to us through your word. We desire to know you. We desire to have the contents of this book be made alive within our heart, to be treasured and stored up, God, so that we could walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you. We thank you, God, this morning that we have opportunity and freedom to gather freely and worship you without fear of persecution. And we pray that you would speak to your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, mudslinging, or negative campaigning, has a long history in American politics. We all hate watching them, and most of us have a great distaste for them, but the reason political opponents run these type of negative ad campaigns is simply because they are effective, and they stick out in people's minds. If you can successfully discredit your opponent, even if you're losing by a landslide, then you can win over the hearts of the people by getting them to think less of your opponent. That is why character flaws are always brought up by the opposing side. If you can begin to discredit the other person and gain favor, you're going to win over the masses. Even in political debates, oftentimes if a politician cannot establish themselves upon the issues, then they're going to resort to just trying to make the other person look foolish, even if it's just by simply trapping them in some jumbled statement that they made. Believe it or not, even our founding fathers went to great lengths to discredit their opponents by slinging mud at them. Rick Unger, writing in an article in Forbes about negative campaigns, said this: "It was the election of 1800 where President John Adams and Vice President Thomas Jefferson, the two highest elected officials in the land, and each a pivotal player in the creation of our nation, squared off in a race for the White House and established a tradition of negative campaigning that would cause our current candidates to blush with embarrassment." He goes on and he says, "Not unlike much of the mudslinging we experience in our modern elections, the dirty work back in the earliest days of the nation was often left to surrogates. One such surrogate was the influential president of Yale University, a John Adams supporter, who publicly suggested that were Jefferson to become the president, we would see our wives and our daughters the victims of legal prostitution. The concern was amplified," he says, "by an influential and highly partisan Connecticut newspaper warning that if Jefferson would create, he would create a nation where murder, robbery, rape, adultery, and incest would openly be taught and practiced." And Rick Unger says that is just the soft stuff that took place back then. Now, mudslinging has been around since the early development of this nation, and mudslinging was around during the time of Christ. At this point in our study through the book of Matthew, the religious leaders were afraid of the sway that they were losing to Jesus with the people. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and the crowds on the outside of the city gates had begun to sing his praises as the Messiah, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Meanwhile, the chief priests and the scribes were furious. Not only were the crowds cheering for Jesus, but once Jesus entered the temple, he began to cleanse the place, tossing the tables of the money changers and those selling doves. Jesus was exercising authority in the temple that they did not care much for. Jesus called them out on their mistreatment of the people. They had turned what was meant to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves, ripping the people off who were coming to worship the true and living God. And at this point in time, the common people saw Jesus as one who had authority. They counted him to be a prophet, whereas the religious leaders did not. You'll remember they questioned him about his authority, but Jesus refused to answer them because they could not say where John the Baptist's authority had come from either. They wanted badly to get rid of Jesus, but they couldn't because Jesus had the sway of the people for the moment. Then Jesus went on to share a few parables with them, all of which regarded the rejection of him as their Messiah and the consequences they would face as a result. We went over those two parables last week in Matthew chapter 21, and now Jesus is about to share one last parable with them regarding the same theme of the previous two. But I want you to pay close attention to the last two verses of Matthew chapter 21 before we examine this third parable of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 45 and 46, it says, "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." The people were in favor of Jesus for the time, and the religious leaders fumed at Jesus' words, but they could not take action yet because they feared the multitudes. They feared they would lose the people. They feared they would lose their power, their influence, and their money. After Jesus shares this final parable with them, then you're going to witness the mudslinging tactics of the chief priests step up to a whole new level as they attempt to discredit Jesus and attempt to win back the crowd so that they might hand Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, this parable falls right in line with the previous two, which seek to elucidate the consequences of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. All three parables speak both of the personal and the national consequences of rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, who came in the fullness of time. Personally, there were destructive, eternal consequences to be had for those who would reject Christ. Nationally, there would be a transfer of repository concerning authentic worship from the nation of Israel to the church. This transfer is the direct consequence of not bringing forth the appropriate fruit of receiving Jesus as their prophetically proclaimed Messiah. You'll remember the incident that Jesus visually laid out for them with the fig tree. Jesus had clearly come in full accordance to God's word, and they did not receive him. And so now there would be a removal and transfer of authentic worship from Israel to the church. This does not mean that God is done with Israel altogether, nor does it nullify God's specific promises to Abraham and to his descendants. God still has a plan for future Israel. Yet because of Israel's by and large rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, a transfer would take place until Christ comes for his bride, the church, and reinstates Israel with the repository of worship that she once had. For at that time, Israel will by and large receive Jesus as their Messiah. And we look forward to that day. But notice in verse 2, Jesus says, a king has arranged a marriage for his son. This arranged marriage speaks of a predetermined time which God had arranged for the Messiah to come and be embraced by the nation, especially her religious leaders, whose primary responsibility was to assist and to serve people in authentic biblical worship. The servants who were invited to join in the pre-planned festivities spoken of in verse 3 correspond to Israel and her religious leaders who had been entrusted with serving the nation in worship and guiding them in the scriptures and all that they said. They had in their hands the predetermined plans of God for the Messiah. And yet Israel's religious leaders and the chief priests and the scribes didn't see him. They should have been the first ones to recognize Christ as the Messiah. They should have been the first ones to joyfully respond to the Lord's coming and his royal entrance into Jerusalem, which had happened just a few days ago. Instead of responding to God's call to come and partake in what he was doing, which they had previously been informed of through the scriptures, they instead reject his offer. They were not willing to come, just as it says at the end of verse 3. Now, I want you to notice something about the invitation that the king makes here in verse 4. It is not an invitation to a life of drudgery. It's an invitation to a feast, a magnificent dinner where the fatted cattle have been prepared, all things have been made ready, and it has been overseen and prepared by the king himself. I say this because the invitation which God extends to partake in the gospel is a good and a glorious offer. He is inviting us to have our sins removed, inviting us to come and engage in a warm relationship with himself. God is not some cosmic killjoy up in the sky out to zap your happiness and your joy away. Quite the contrary. The invitation of the gospel is an invitation to joy itself. Sure, there are hard realities to following Jesus here on this earth. Yes, there is sorrow in this life. Sin has ravaged the planet that we currently live upon. And yes, we are called to pick up our cross daily and follow him. I'm not saying that if someone comes to Christ, then all your problems are going to magically disappear and go away. Or if you exercise enough faith, then you're going to get everything you want. That simply is not true. I'm not saying that, and neither is Jesus saying that here for that matter. All I'm saying is we should recognize how Jesus characterizes the king's invitation here in this parable. It's an invitation which is pointing to the need and the call for us to come and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. This call is characterized with magnificence and majesty. It's full of joy and hope and intimacy with the king. He is inviting us to the intended purpose that he has for all of mankind, which is to glorify God through our enjoyment and our fellowship with the king himself. Unfortunately, such a wonderful call and invitation has gone out, and then we come across verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Jesus is saying that Israel would massively undervalue the call that was extended towards them. After Jesus' crucifixion, after the sky was dark for 3 hours at midday while Jesus was upon the cross, after the earth shook violently upon his death, and after the tomb was empty and Christ appeared to many on several different occasions, Israel, by and large, reverted back to life as usual. They went back to life apart from Christ because in the end, Jesus really wasn't the type of Messiah that they wanted. Yeah, you know, that guy Jesus, he's pretty cool, you know. He did some awesome stuff, miracles and things. It was awesome. And I just don't know about following him, though, really, fully, as the Messiah. You know, I remember a bunch of us were all excited outside of Jerusalem there that day. But then he went and got himself crucified. So, I don't know. I don't know if that's really for me. You know, I'm just going to go back to farming, go back to my business, and it's good. That's good enough. I'm going to settle for life on that level. Israel could not see past the suffering of its Messiah to behold what God was actually calling them to through the cross of Christ, a vibrant an intimate relationship with the King of the universe, free from the hindrance of sin and the weight of the law that had been placed upon them. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, wrote this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." People today still make light of Jesus' significance. They make light of his arrival onto history's doorstep. Jesus is not the type of Savior that they're looking for, and they find that following Christ to be a foolish thing and a waste of time. They believe that life is far better spent elsewhere doing their own thing, never realizing that Jesus himself is the culmination of all good things. He is God's means of providing man with his greatest good and his greatest joy, even in the midst of tragedy and heartache. There is so much hope in the gospel. So much joy in the gospel. In verse 6 we read, "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. While some returned to life as usual, apart from Jesus, there were others who decided to persecute and despitefully use and kill all of those who had actually embraced Jesus as their Messiah and were running around and telling others about the glorious things that God had done through Jesus Christ." Jesus lists a progression of persecution here in this parable that is going to take place. And when we turn to the book of Acts, that is exactly what we find. It all started with the religious leaders threatening the disciples. They told them that they needed to stop speaking in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. And they threatened them with that. Then the religious leaders beat them for doing the same thing in Acts chapter 5. And then by the end of Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen martyred for his faith, stoned to death for proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, sharing God's call and invitation for all to come to him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 7 unveils for us the direct reason for Jerusalem being ransacked by Rome in 70 AD. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city." Jerusalem was laid to waste in 70 AD primarily because of their violent rejection of the gospel and God's servants. They rejected God's servants and persecuted those who told them of the good news and the joyful invitation that was to be found in Jesus Christ. And as a result of rejecting that invitation, Rome ransacked Jerusalem and laid to waste the temple. Jews were dispersed all throughout the empire, including those who were now a part of the church, those who had placed their faith in Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus Christ would now, on a large scale, be proclaimed everywhere. The worship of God would take place apart from the temple because it had been destroyed. And the gospel would go out into the highways and to the byways of the world for anyone and for all who responded in faith to Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Israel's flat-out rejection of Jesus as their Messiah leads to the formation of the church, this new body of believers who responded to the king's call, offering up to God the fruit of receiving the Messiah. And now the church is going out all over the place. They're going out to Gentile nations, and the kingdom is now filling up with all sorts of people from all walks of life, everywhere. It's filling up with people who responded in faith to the invitation, the way that Israel should have responded, believing in Jesus as the promised messianic Savior of the world. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now there are some who see the missing wedding garment as a reference to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is why the person is thrust out and cast into a place of suffering. And theologically, that is a truth. No one will gain entrance into the kingdom of God apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ being deposited into their life by faith. And while this is theologically true, I do not think that that's the best way to see the missing garment here in this parable. A garment is something that is, it's outward. It's something that is seen by others. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is an inward and an invisible transaction. Sure, that person is born again. Yes, they are renewed by God's grace. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to one's account when they turn to Him and God justifies them and they're born again. But all of that takes place on the inside and it is unseen. What men see, what men notice, is the fruit of that transaction. And God, as God begins to change our character from the inside out, I believe the man who is here without the wedding garment best represents those who associate themselves with the true guests of the king, but are lacking genuine fruit. They are lacking genuine faith, and it doesn't really show up in their life. There are certain things you cannot fake. Some people might have the appearance of fruit in their life, but when you get a little closer and you pick it up to take a bite of it, you discover that it's plastic and it's no good at all. My grandma used to have a fruit bowl on her kitchen table, And it was filled with all sorts of fake fruit there. It looked real, so my brother and I used to pick it up and play with it. And when you touched it, you knew the grapes were just rubber and hollow, and you could squeeze them. And when you put them in your mouth, then you'd get yelled at and say, "What are you doing?" But then you also tasted how fake they were too. There was nothing at all that was real about these grapes. They looked like it, but they weren't real. They didn't feel real. They didn't taste real. Real believers have a genuine love for God's Word. They have a real, sincere love for Jesus Christ, and they want to please Him. Even though they're not perfect yet, they are moving in the direction of holiness, and they want their lives to be shaped by the Word of God because of their love for Christ and all that He has done for them. And they genuinely enjoy fellowshipping with other believers and talking about who God is and what the Scriptures have to say. And that is very hard to fake. There's a huge difference between someone who is like that and a person who is just going through the religious motions and churchy activities. Those who fall into this category will in the end show themselves to have never produced the fruit of authentic faith. They will be those who, like the man in this parable, did not have on a wedding garment, and they too will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because Jesus was not really their Savior. He was just more of an idea to flirt around with than a Savior to be believed upon and worshipped and followed with all of their life. Jesus is not saying all of this to be harsh. He is saying all of this so that you will not be a person who falls into that category. Which makes verse 14 all the more confusing. Because he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What exactly is Jesus talking about here? This verse can bring about a lot of debate with regards to God's sovereignty. And some of that debate is heated, and some of it is friendly and fruitful. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen"? Is Jesus actually saying that only those whom God sovereignly chooses will be saved? Yes. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. God's call to believe upon Jesus Christ goes out to many, and many hear the gospel, and many people reject it too, and few respond to it in faith, and the few that do are sovereignly chosen by God. So then at this point, you could begin to think, well then, so I have nothing to say or do in the matter? Or just a robot, we just move around? Or what's up with that? No, I'm not saying that, and it seems fairly clear from the passage that Jesus isn't saying that either. It seems very clear from the parable that the invitation is going out to many, and they all have a choice to make, either to believe and respond to God's call, or to slough it off and to reject His invitation. Well then, if God sovereignly chooses and we have an opportunity to respond freely, how in the world does all that work? Listen, all I know is, if you hear the Word of God, and you hear the gospel, and you choose to respond to it in repentance and faith, then you will know that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that it was God the entire time who had been pursuing you when you responded to Him in faith. But if you reject God's invitation, then you will know that you weren't chosen because you decided to reject Him. I don't see God's sovereign choice and man's ability to choose and respond as something that is a competing problem in the Bible. It's not anything that God wrestles with. God never lays out in Scripture, these two things are really messed up and I don't know how to deal with it. It's never a competing problem in the Bible. He just lays it out as it is. Man has the ability to respond and God sovereignly chooses. The only competing problem is in our finite human understanding. God fully understands how those two issues work together. And I've just resolved to leave it at that and to worship Him for it. That is what Paul did in the book of Romans, did he not? After going on and on about God's sovereignty regarding Israel's rejection of Jesus and God's choice to graft in His church, notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Listen, if the Apostle Paul said it was a mystery that he could not figure out, that God's ways were unsearchable and past us discovering what's really there, then I don't think we're going to be able to figure it out either. Paul, who is probably the greatest Christian theologian of all time, who was inspired by God Himself to write vast portions of Scripture, said, "It's unsearchable to me. It's past my understanding. I cannot figure it out. I'm just going to worship God for Him because of it. He's sovereign, He's in control, and He's worthy to be praised because of that." And since he understood it that way, I think we should too. If you've responded in faith to the gospel, praise Him for it. If you haven't responded to Him and you're like, "Well, I don't know if I'm chosen or not," respond to the gospel and you'll know that you were chosen. Jesus has been spelling out for the religious rulers precisely what their rejection of Him entails. And they hated Him for it because Jesus was still in good standing with the multitude. So now they would ramp up their efforts to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They would try to entrap Him in His own words by using trick questions. They were going to mudsling the Messiah, if you will, attempt to tarnish His good standing with the crowd so that they could finally lay their hands on Him and get rid of Him once for all. Verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God in truth, and nor do You care about anyone, for You do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do You think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians did not really get along all that well. The Pharisees hated the fact that Rome ruled over them. And they hated a Gentile like Herod was in power over them in Jerusalem. And the Herodians, as you can guess, were all about Herod. And the Pharisees didn't like Herod. These two were at odds. But nothing brings two people together like a mutual and common enemy. So they're like, "Hey, we should tag team this Jesus guy out of here. Let's get rid of him." And so they do. And what do? Look at their approach. They try to butter Jesus up. "Oh, we know. You're so awesome and true. And you don't really care what people think. You know, you're not swayed by their opinions. So should we pay taxes or not?" Now, if Jesus said yes, you should pay taxes, they're like, "Awesome, we'll have them." All of Israel felt the oppression of Rome. And if he would have said yes, then Jesus would have been saying, "Yeah, see, God wants you to be oppressed by these Roman rulers, these pagan worshipers, and all of this." And there would have been an uproar. How in the world is that lawful? But if Jesus said, "No, paying taxes to a foreign oppressor is wrong," then they would go, "We got him too. Because now we'll have them on the hook for rebellion and insurrection against Rome. Either way, we're going to win." That's what they were thinking. So they're thinking, Check and mate. We're done. We're going to get this guy out of here. We got it in the bag, but they weren't counting on Jesus' infinite wisdom to see right through their hypocrisy. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And Jesus recognized that his people were dual citizens. He knew that it wasn't wrong to pay taxes. In fact, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should pay our taxes in full to the civil authorities that are over us. We shouldn't try to cheat the system. We should pay what we owe. We are citizens of this country, and God has sovereignly placed us here. He is the one who's put Caesar in power, whether it's Obama, whether it's Trump, whoever it is, whether you like it or not. God's in control of all things. Amen. And he's allowed us to live here, and we show honor to the king, and we pay our taxes. But we're also citizens of a heavenly kingdom, are we not? And Jesus recognizes that reality too. Jesus recognizes that all of God's people are actually dual citizens, and not for one second did he ever downplay our loyalty that needs to be upheld for our heavenly king. Jesus understood that everything that has been placed into our hands, including whatever money we might possess, in all reality, comes from God himself. He's given us the ability to work. He's given us the ability to go out and make a wage. So whatever we have, it comes from the Lord. So we should honor God with our finances too and give to the Lord as well. So when Jesus answered them, he's saying, listen, I'm not going to answer you directly. You need to do both. You got to do both. He answers it wisely. He answers it without falling into their trap. And it left them baffled. And their mud failed to stick. And we're going to have to look at the other mudslinging efforts next week. But I want to let you in on a little secret. No mud ever truly sticks to Christ. His character is untarnished. It's perfect. And as they proceed forward in their efforts to sling the mud at Christ, all their efforts fail to make Jesus look foolish. All of their efforts fail to discredit him. But I've come to discover that it doesn't matter. Men and women, when they do not want Jesus to be who he actually declared himself to be, even though you can go to the scriptures and see that Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies concerning his first coming, even though he fulfilled exactly where the Christ would be born, what he would do, how he would die. If people do not want Jesus to be their Messiah, they will throw any little thing they can out there just to justify their position. It could be money issues, like the Pharisees and the Herodians here. So you're telling me that God just wants me to be poor and give money to greedy preachers? Like the ones I see on TV? That's what you're telling me? No. That's what I'm telling you. That's not what the Bible says either. And if you took the time to examine it, you would see that that's not the case. But men will use it to justify their rejection because they want to live how they want to live. They think that following Jesus and believing the gospel would be something that would hold them back in life. Therefore, they esteem it lightly, when in all reality, responding to the gospel would be the very means of entering into life itself. Eternal life. A life that's filled with hope and joy, even when it's set and commingled among tragedy in our life. Joyful intimacy with the living God of the universe. The gospel has gone out. Some of us have responded in faith to it. And let those of us who have rejoice in it. Let us rejoice in the joy that is set before us in Christ. Let us ask God to help us to see the goodness that He has prepared for us. Because we're so easily deceived away from that, are we not? God has so much joy in Christ for us. We want to worship Him and honor Him for it. And for those who might be esteeming the call of the King too lightly this morning, if there's anyone in here who does not have the wedding garment on, then I pray that you would see the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ for what it is, and don't settle for making mud pies in a slum when God has invited us to come and be united with Himself. Don't settle for anything less. Respond to Him. Believe the gospel, and you will discover that God has sovereignly chosen you before the foundation of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Jesus' character is untarnished in any way, shape, or fashion. We thank You, Lord, that You would stoop low, that You went out into the highways and the byways, and You sent the gospel to us, and we rejoice in it. Our lives are better for it, and we thank You that You have invited us into a fresh and vibrant relationship with Yourself that is free of the hindrance of our sin. The penalty that our sin rightly deserves, You have removed in Christ and taken it for us. We rejoice in that fact. And if there's anyone here today that has not authentically placed their faith in Jesus Christ, then right now, I would encourage you, by faith in your heart, turn to the Lord. Call upon Him. He will in no way reject you. In Jesus' name.